Well, in my experience of 55 years of living, I've never been through a hurricane before. I grew up in Texas. We used to have tornadoes that would go through, and a few passed over our house, but never had one touch down and never experienced the sorts of devastation that we've seen on the news and some of us have experienced. I know within our church, as far as I know, I don't know of anyone who was hurt by this storm directly, but I know people whose homes were damaged. I know cars were smashed. I know many of you were without power. This was a week that probably most of us will never forget. But I've never been through a hurricane. And I've never known people who had just gone through the hurricane. Hurricanes were always things that happened to other people in other places. They happened if you lived in Florida or Louisiana, but not New York or New Jersey. And yet, this week, the story's not about other people, it's about us. The story's about what we are doing and what's going on in our lives. And I found myself, as I was hearing the different stories of what happened in Brooklyn and on the coast of Long Island and certainly down in New Jersey, just wondering, what should our response be as Christians? Just in the last couple days, you probably have heard some of the same news reports. There are those stories that come out about the people who are trying to rebuild their lives after their homes have been destroyed by the floods in New Jersey and along the coast and Long Island and even Connecticut. The statistics, as I understand it, are that less than 15% of people in the United States have flood insurance. And that number is even smaller in the Northeast because, of course, we live in a place where hurricanes never hit and floods don't happen, and so people don't seem to need that. So it occurred to me that if more than 85% of the people whose homes were flooded out or destroyed have no means to pay for their homes, there have to be bunch of people in this region who have been absolutely devastated by what took place. I don't have any idea what specific needs there are, but I can't imagine if I didn't have flood insurance and I had retired to the coast of New Jersey and my home was just wiped out and that was my security and now I'm homeless, what I would do. And I found myself, as I heard those stories and as I see the pictures of people on Staten Island who have lost virtually everything, I found myself wondering, what should I do? And I found myself feeling that or asking that question without a clear answer. This morning, I'd like to ask that question of all of us. And I don't so much mean to answer it as I would like to just have us explore some case studies from the Gospel of Luke. And then to allow us to individually answer that as we sort through this. What does God want you to do as you are part of this story? And is there people around you in your sphere of influence, where you work, in your neighborhood, friends, or your vacation, whatever it is, that have been impacted by this storm? As a person of faith, what should you do? Well, to give us something to think about, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18 and 19. And in these two chapters, actually mainly chapter 18 and the first part of chapter 19, I want to introduce you to four different case studies. And as you think about them, I'd like you to think of them as a snapshot of different people and what it is that we learn about them and about God and about what God wants us to know by virtue of what Luke records for us in these pages. The first snapshot is a snapshot of children. They could be the children who just got dismissed to children's church, your kids or the neighbor's kids. But they're just little children. The second snapshot is a snapshot of a religious person. Could be a pastor, somebody who is looked up to in the community, someone who is seen as a person of integrity and a person of respect. Another is a man who has been born blind. And because of that, he has very little. He is handicapped, and this particular person, especially back in Jesus' day, was reduced to begging for a living. And finally, the last person is a tax collector. Not a tax collector as in for the IRS, but a tax collector as in for the Roman government. To understand what a tax collector was, if you don't already know this, the tax collectors were people who made their fortunes off of the misfortunes of others. They made their fortunes by extracting money from them under any means possible. So tax collectors were not looked on with any favor. In fact, they were seen as traitors to the to their neighbors and their friends and their families. If you know how tax collection worked in Rome, you know that what Rome did was the way that they would get taxes for Rome was they would come into an area that they occupied, and they knew that the people who lived there were most familiar with their neighbors. And so they would get someone in that occupied area, and those people would be given the right to extract taxes. They would pay a certain amount to Rome, and then they could get whatever they wanted from their neighbors with Roman protection. So in Israel was an occupied country, occupied by the Roman forces, and the Romans, to get taxes, would allow Jews to buy the right to extort money from their neighbors. They'd give a portion of that to Rome, and they'd keep the rest. And so this final case study is a tax collector, a man who has made his fortune at the expense of other people. Now, as you think of those four snapshots, these children, this religious man, this blind man who's been reduced to begging for a living, and this tax collector who is quite well off, which of these do you think would be the one who, if you were voting for the religious person of the year, would take the award? Well, it all probably depends on how you define religion and how you think about it. Certainly the pastor type, this religious leader, might be the first to come to mind. Probably the last to come to mind would be this tax collector because of the way that he earned his money. And yet it's interesting, as you look at these different snapshots in Luke chapter 18 and 19, you discover that it doesn't exactly work out the way we might think. We might think that the person we could identify most is the person we least like. And the person that we think we like least is the person that Jesus commends. So just quickly, I invite you to look at the specifics. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them, but Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." It was obvious to the disciples that the children were just kind of a hindrance. They were getting in the way. They were making noise. They weren't allowing Jesus to teach. They wanted to kind of give him freedom to teach and not to bother him. And so they were trying to kind of shoo them away. And yet it's Jesus who says, no, let them come. Because there was something about these children and the way that they came that was very much in keeping with what was important to Jesus. They came not with a sense of entitlement or not with any status of their own. They came as kids with nothing particularly special about them except that they were kids and that they wanted to see Jesus. And that's really all that was necessary for Jesus to invite them to come. You know, we identify people and their importance by virtue of their status, how wealthy they are, how successful they are, how much they can do for us. And children don't fit any of those criteria. At the very least, they have little they can give to us. And at most, we have to supervise them. So that our view as parents of the value of children is different than Jesus. And yet in the second snapshot, you see that there's this man. He's a religious man. He's also a very wealthy man. And if we thought that the children were kind of insignificant, this was a man who, at least in that culture, was very significant. In fact, there's really a contrast between these children who had very little to offer and this wealthy religious man. We've met him before. In fact, I think Steve talked to us about him from Matthew's gospel. But Luke says something about him that Matthew doesn't say. Both Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three, say that he was a religious leader. Say that he was wealthy. Luke says that he was a ruler. And we don't know exactly what that means, but it very well could mean, and probably did mean, that maybe he was the leader of a synagogue. So like I said, at least in our circles, we might think of him as a pastor. He was respected. And in that culture, he was particularly respected because he not only was religious, but he was fairly well off and it bore the marks of somebody who'd been blessed by God. So he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. One of the reasons that I thought this case study was important for us was what Jesus asked of this man to do. He said, there's one thing that you lack. You've done a lot of things right in your life, but there's one thing that you're missing. He said, you need to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, that sounds pretty good for him 2,000 years ago. But how about for us in the 21st century? How about if we came to Jesus and we said, Jesus, we really want to follow you. And he said, fine. Sell everything you have and give the money to the people in New Jersey who are without homes. It's great when it's about him, but if we put ourselves in that boat, we think, I don't know that I could do that. Well, I don't know that we're called to do that directly, and I don't mean to to scare you with that, but I do think we need to ask, why was this man asked to do that? And would God ever ask something of this, something like this of us? It's obvious that as you read about this man, he was a man who was devout, he was religious, he was moral, he was upright. But what looked so good on the outside, Jesus realized was just a facade. That he could perform pretty well to look good, but there was something that really hindered his relationship with God. And that is, as he looked at the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus asked him, how'd you do with these different commands? He could say, well, I honored my father and mother, I didn't lie, I didn't steal, I didn't commit adultery. But there was part of the commands, as you read through the book of Exodus, you discover that the first commands start with God. Worship God and serve Him only. Have no other gods before me. Have no other idols. It was obvious that this man had a priority of his money over God. And so what Jesus said is that more important than just this moral religious facade, I want to make sure that you give me, you give God, first priority in your life. So he says, sell everything and follow me. Now, just like us, when we think, if Jesus asked this of us, we think, I don't know if I could do that. And the disciples, his response, actually, verse 23, is he's not ready to do it. When he heard what Jesus asked, and he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, people often wonder, what in the world did Jesus mean by that? You know, and there are different interpretations of this, but I think he meant exactly, he's just using a proverb of that day, and he's saying, do you expect a camel to walk through the eye of a needle? No, that's impossible. And just as impossible as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it's that impossible for a rich man who trusts in his riches to enter the kingdom of God. And that's why the disciples reply to him, who then can be saved? I mean, if that's really impossible, how can anybody be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. You see, this man needed to learn something. Remember, he goes to Jesus and he says, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? This is the second time we've had that question asked in Luke's gospel. Another teacher of the law came to Jesus back in chapter 10 and asked the same question of him. And Jesus proceeds to tell him the story of the Good Samaritan. Both of these guys fail to realize that you don't do something to inherit something. You inherit by virtue of something that's done for you. For this man and for us, we need to recognize that there are things that are impossible for us to change in our lives, but they're not necessarily impossible for God to do. And so Peter notes, well, we've left everything. We had to follow you. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. We need to recognize what this man failed to recognize, and that is that if you find yourself asking the same question that I have as I come across this, could I do this? Could I sacrifice everything to follow God? I probably couldn't. But it is something that God can work in me What's impossible for me is possible for God. Well, the disciples, as they, after these two snapshots, these insignificant children, this significant man, there's another person we're introduced to. But before we're introduced to him, there's this little interlude. It says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. At the time, the disciples didn't understand this. We'll discover in chapter 24 that Jesus kind of opens their minds and by virtue of the Holy Spirit enables them to understand what's going on. But what we see in Jesus is that he is a person who is willing to lay down everything for you and for me. He's willing to sacrifice his life to go to the cross for us. And the person that he is an example of the people that we're supposed to be. What we can't do on our own, he can do in us as we trust in him. But the disciples didn't understand any of this. And it's interesting that the very next person that we come into contact with in these snapshots is a beggar. He's outside the city of Jericho, which would have been like the last major town you'd go through on your way to Jerusalem, coming from the east of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, and I don't think it's insignificant, that the disciples didn't understand. They couldn't see what Jesus was talking about. We discover that this blind man is able to see things that the disciples couldn't. It says, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked, "What is happening?" And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Remember, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He's been told that it's just Jesus from Nazareth, but his response is, "Jesus, Son of David." It's a call to Jesus as the Messiah. This blind man, somehow he recognized Jesus as more than just a teacher. He was seeing things spiritually that this religious man hadn't seen when he ran into Jesus. The disciples weren't totally clued in. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, just like some told the disciples to, or told the people, not let the kids come to Jesus. They just don't get it. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," he said, "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they praised God. Here was a man, just a beggar who couldn't see, and yet he understood something about who Jesus was and had spiritual insight that those around him didn't have. And because of that, he trusted that Jesus could heal him. When Jesus said, "What do you want?" He says, "I want to see. What do you think I want?" And Jesus not only met his physical need, but met his spiritual need as well. When he says you're healed, the word that he uses, you're saved. He touched him both physically and spiritually to meet his deepest need. Well, there's one more person we run into, and it's this tax collector I mentioned to you earlier. You know him. You're familiar with his name. His name's Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. This is the only place where this term is used. He's a chief tax collector. That means that he's not only a tax collector, he's not only a person who gets his money by extortion and by putting pressure on people to give. He is the chief one. He's the one in that region that everybody goes to. So it's no wonder he's wealthy, and it's also no wonder that we would see him as kind of the vilest of the vile. And yet he hears that Jesus is coming by, so he wanted to see Jesus. But because he was short, it says, he couldn't see because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. A short little tree for a short little man to climb up and get a view of Jesus. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay in your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." If you've been reading through Luke, have you heard that before? That's also a theme that has been repeated a time or two. Jesus hangs out with some pretty unsavory people. And remember in the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, that people didn't like the people Jesus was hanging out with, and they were saying, "Why does he spend time with those people?" Same sort of thing. They were muttering about that. But Zacchaeus stood, and all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be a guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." If you've ever read the story of Zacchaeus and you start to put the pen to the paper and say, how much did Zacchaeus actually give up? I mean, he right off the top, he gives half away, and then he says if he's extorted anything, he'll give four times as much, which is, this is more than the law ever commanded that he was supposed to do. I don't know exactly, but it seems to me that Zacchaeus is willing to give up everything. Everything, because he realizes this is the one he's waited his life for. Zacchaeus is the antithesis of this rich ruler. He's irreligious. He's a sinner par excellence, the chief. And then there's the wealthy religious guy. They're almost at opposite ends. But what you see as you look at these different snapshots of people is that when Jesus gets hold of people's hearts, he changes their lives as well. That seems to be a message that is consistent in the Gospel of Luke, and it's a message that I think I need, perhaps we need to think about. That If we don't let Jesus get hold of our hearts, we'll just walk away and be the same people. We can show up to church, we can sing the songs, we can read the scripture, we can pray the prayers, but if we don't have an encounter with Jesus where we recognize him as the Messiah and we embrace him and we believe in him and we realize that he came and he died for us, that this person who came to seek and to save the lost came for us, as one who sacrificed himself for us. If we don't recognize that and embrace it and believe it, then we will not be changed by the person that Jesus is. You see, I think Zacchaeus reflects some of the attitude of Jesus. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death on a cross. Zacchaeus was willing to climb down from that tree, invite Jesus to his house and then say, Lord, I'll give it all up to follow you. I don't know. I honestly don't know what God is calling you and me to do in the wake of Hurricane Sandy. But I can't help but think that we as people who claim to know Jesus should show the heart of Jesus. Because those whose hearts have been touched by Christ will have their lives, and I think our pocketbooks, touched by him as well. I'm not suggesting an amount. I'm not suggesting that giving money to the benevolent fund or to the Samaritan's purse or any other thing is the solution. I'm simply suggesting that what is impossible for us is possible for God. And I think we need to step back as we see the needs around us and just say, God, what do you want to do through me? How can I be used by you in this time in Westchester and in the Northeast? This is an opportunity for us not just to listen to a message from Scripture. It's an opportunity to step out in faith. My challenge, my encouragement, and my thinking for myself, and I don't claim to be a person who is totally secure with the very things I'm saying. This is a step of faith. Is that this week, as you hear the stories on the news, as you reflect upon the needs that you know around you, you say, God, what can I do? What can we do as a family? Is there something we can do as a church? Maybe it's not financial. Maybe there's physical things we can do, getting involved. I'm not here to set an agenda. But I'm convinced that if we allow God to grab hold of our hearts, he'll change our lives and even our pocketbooks as well. Because that's what Jesus was about. He came to seek and to save the lost. He was concerned about people's souls, but you can't care about somebody's soul without being concerned about them having enough to eat and having a roof over their head and having something to keep them warm. It doesn't make sense. But if we have the heart of Christ within us, we'll be people willing to humble ourselves, willing to sacrifice of ourselves, having the heart of Christ for the neighbors and friends around us. I don't know the final chapter. I think we are the people who are the fifth people in this story. There's the children who just believe what's there in front of them. There's this religious man who's very much like we are, I think. There's a blind man who has enough insight to see who Jesus is. And then there's this sinful man who sees that Jesus is the answer to everything. There are lots of lessons to be learned. The question is, will we allow ourselves to trust God to teach us those lessons this week and in the weeks and months to come?